Let me tell you a story which appears to be irrelevant. We live in an age of Bible ignorance. I don't mean that those who aren't Christians are ignorant of the Bible. That's not surprising. We don't expect people to know the Bible if they're not Christians. What I mean is that we live in an age where in many of our churches, people who've been Christians for years, and yet we scarcely know our Bibles. And I want to ask the question why, but let me illustrate it with a funny little story that somebody told me the other day. It's a man who teaches people who are training for Christian ministry. And he was teaching these young men who were training to be ordained. And he was, for some reason, he was teaching them Latin. I don't know why, but anyway, he was teaching them Latin. And he thought, well, I'll teach them Latin by teaching them some texts that they'll be familiar with. So he used the Vulgate, which is the Latin translation of the Bible, because he thought that'll be easy for them, because they'll know the English, so it'll make it easier for them to get the Latin. Let me give you an example of what happened. Would you turn to Mark 14, verse 68, just to illustrate Bible ignorance? Mark 14, 68, page 1027. They were translating, you see the little heading at the bottom, Peter denies Jesus. They were translating from verse 66, where Peter is challenged and denies Jesus. And they were reading it in Latin. And one young man, training for Christian ministry, who I think we might have expected to be familiar with this passage, translated verse 68 roughly as follows. But Peter denied it, and he said, I don't know and I don't understand what you mean. And Peter went out into the entrance gateway, and then the chicken sang. Indication of someone who wasn't terribly familiar with their Bible. Now, why are we so unfamiliar with our Bibles? Back to Psalm 119. Although I've started with a silly story, I've got shorter notes for this talk, but I think in some ways I've got a fuller heart for it. And I'm praying that some of this will get across. The title of this talk is The Gift of His Affliction. I'm going to begin with verse 17 and 18, and then we're going to come on to the passage that we've just had read. The third section, headed Gimel, from 17 to 24, has within it that great prayer in verse 18. So verse 17, deal bountifully with your servant that I may live and keep your word. And then verse 18, that famous prayer that we often use, open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. And I want to begin with that. That although the Bible is given to us by God, and we have it there, we've got it in front of us, printed in books, it is not possessed by us. It is His book, not our book. It's not owned by us. And the key to understanding it is held not by us, but by Him. He is the keeper of the key. Now, the reason that we do not understand the Bible is not primarily that we are not sufficiently intelligent. People often think that. People often have an elitist view of the Christian faith, and they think the Bible is for the brainy people. They're the ones who can understand the Bible, the guys who get straight A stars in their GCSEs and so on. But the reason we find the Bible difficult to understand is not because we may or may not be intelligent. It is because we're sinners, and we need God to open our eyes. Martin Luther, the great 16th century reformer, said that we need to come to the Bible on our knees, praying, Lord, teach me, teach me, teach me. The great 18th century evangelist George Whitfield who was a contemporary of the Wesleys and was a very great evangelist, he wrote in his journal shortly after he'd become a Christian, he said, "I began to read the Holy Scriptures upon my knees, laying aside all other books and praying over, if possible, every line and word. This proved meat and drink indeed to my soul. I daily received fresh life, light, and power from above." Now, in verse 19, the psalmist says, "I am a sojourner on the earth." That is to say, I don't belong here. And therefore, he says, because I don't belong here and I need to know where I do belong, he says, "Hide not your commandments from me." And he doesn't mean that the scroll or whatever he had would get lost underneath the telephone directory. He means the same as he means in the prayer in verse 18. He means, I need you to open my eyes to understand what this means and its significance and its implications for me. And we say, well, it's absurd. Of course, God doesn't hide his commandments from people, but he does. He does. Let me tell you who he hides them from. Keep a finger in Psalm 119 and turn to Matthew 11. This is hugely important. Jesus is talking about his life and ministry and the significance of it. That is to say, he's talking about himself, who is at the heart of the Bible. And he says, you see Matthew 11, verse 25. "At that time Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things." That is Jesus and his significance. That is the word of Christ, the word of God. "You've hidden these things from the wise and understanding," that is the clever people in the eyes of the world, "and you've revealed them to little children." And little children in Bible imagery in Matthew's Gospel does not mean innocent little children or sweet little people. It means people who are nobodies. It means people who the world despises. People who aren't allowed into the big people's meetings. People who are looked down on. People who come from grotty places like Galilee. That's what little children means. It means people who don't have everybody crowding around them at a party saying how important and interesting they are and how glad they are to meet them. People who raise eyebrows, where people, they're in a party and they say something on behalf of Christ and the eyebrows raise. "Well, you don't believe that, do you?" And they experience the curled lip of the sneer. "What? How can you think that?" Or the cold shoulder of rejection. That's what little children are. And the fundamental thing that the psalmist understands, that Jesus taught all those years later, is that God hides his word from the wise and understanding. And he reveals it to people who come, as the psalmist comes here, humbly, prayerfully, praying that his eyes will be opened. Our oldest son is at Durham University, which is, as you probably know, a very southern sort of university. And he said to me, "There's something odd, because, I mean, the loads of posh southerners who speak like I do at Durham. I mean, there are, you know, you drive a long way up the A1 and so on, but then you realise that you've come into a sort of offshoot of southern England. And they all come from Surrey and speak like I do." And John said to me, he's a keen Christian, he said, "There's something worrying about groups of Christians where it's just filled with beautiful people." Do you know what I mean? People who are rich and successful and beautiful and so on. And there's something worrying about that and dangerous about that. And of course there is. Because God hides his word from the wise and understanding, the top people. The people who are at the top of the pile. And he reveals his word to little children, the people at the bottom of the pile. I was very moved by Stuart telling us just now how God had reached into his life. And that picture of him kneeling in the car park in the rain. Wise and understanding? Top of the pile? No, bottom of the pile. That's the sort of person that God opens the eyes of. And whatever our backgrounds, it's when we're like that our eyes are opened. I remember being very moved in the same sort of way, but different context. A friend of mine who was the senior minister when I was first ordained, Mark Ashton, who, like me, comes from a very privileged background, more privileged. He was at Winchester. Very privileged background, Winchester, and then Christ Church in Oxford. You know, top of the pile stuff. And I remember somebody saying to him in a Christian, it was a day conference, and they were saying, how do we reach, you know, the people who don't come from privileged educational backgrounds and so on? And Mark said, from the bottom of his heart, he said, in my observation, people who come from privileged backgrounds and who are well educated cannot be used by God until they have been deeply, deeply humbled. He meant it, speaking about himself as well. It's true. And some of us here are top of the pile people, aren't we? In all sorts of ways, privileged. And God will not open our eyes until we're deeply humbled and we come to him as the psalmist does, saying, I'm a sojourner, I don't belong here. This world is not my home. I need you to open my eyes. Now, how does God open the eyes of those who are humbled? Now I want to move on to the gift of his affliction and to verse 65, the passage that was read to us, the one that's headed Teth. Now, the theme of verses 65 to 72 is goodness. There's a simple reason for that, and that is that the Hebrew word for good begins with Teth. And if you've got to start every verse with the letter Teth, because that's the way you're structuring it, then it's quite likely that the theme of goodness will emerge. And words that begin with Teth, goodness words, appear in verse 65. You've dealt well. That's a good type word that begins with Teth. Verse 66, teach me good judgment. Verse 68, you are good and do good. They're both words that begin with that. And then verse 71, it is good for me. And then verse 72, better. That again is a good type word. So goodness, and particularly the goodness of God, is the theme of this section. But there's another tune playing in this section. If you think musically, there's the tune of goodness playing in this section. Big, high, major key, cheerful, upbeat, drums and stuff tune. But there's also another tune playing at the same time, and it's the tune of affliction. Did you notice that in verse 67, before I was afflicted? And then verse 71, it's good for me that I was afflicted. And the tune of affliction has been growing as the psalm has progressed. Let me just take you back to where it begins, and we'll just trace it through to here so we get a feel for it. At verse 19 we've looked at, where he says, I'm a sojourner on the earth. I don't belong here. This earth is not my home. The real danger, isn't it, that as Christian people will act as though this world is our home. I remember reading about a great 19th century Scottish minister, Robert Murray McShane, and he went to visit another, he was a Church of Scotland minister, and he went to visit another Kirk minister, and the man's manse was a wonderful house in a beautiful place, and he wrote in his diary, he said ministers should not have beautiful houses like that, because if they do, they'll begin to feel that they belong and this is their home. Very perceptive, wasn't it? Real danger. So he's a sojourner. And the reason he knows he's a sojourner is, verse 21, for the first time we meet the hostile outsiders, the insolent, accursed ones who wander from your commandments, the people who aren't going God's way, but who are going precisely their own way. And how do they treat him? Verse 22, they treat him with scorn and contempt, because he's a Christian. And verse 23, some of them are very powerful. They're princes, they're weighty people, they're rich people, they're powerful people, they're bosses at work, tutors at uni. And they're plotting against him. They want to do him down, they want to see him fall, because he's a believer. And then if you turn over to verse 25, he finds it just really, really tough. My soul, that is my life, myself, clings to the dust. That is to say, I'm close to death. Whether it's a psychological depression, whether it's a physical struggle, whether it's both, he's finding it really, really tough. Then in verse 28, my soul, my life, myself melts away for sorrow. He just feels he's nearly at the end. Just about to give up. Verse 31, he clings. Only a sufferer clings. You cling for dear life, don't you? You cling when the floodwaters are in threatening to sweep you away, and he clings. Then if you look on to verse 42, people are taunting him. He wants to have an answer for those who taunt him. Miserable, isn't it? Some of us will know something of what this is like, won't we? Some of the students will know what it's like at uni. Some of us know what it's like in the workplace. Some of us know what it's like in our families, to be treated as nobodies and to be taunted. It's very interesting, isn't it? You know, if you're a keen Christian, you must have noticed this. That in these sorts of circles, like a gathering like this, you talk about one of the ministries of the church here and your involvement in it. And we all gather round and we watch the PowerPoint and we're interested and appreciative and we want to pray for you and we think it's great. But you try talking at a party about that and people just, you know, they end up the other end of the room, don't they? I mean, I find this with you know, in our circles, people say, what do you do? And I say, well, I'm trying to help people to teach the Bible. And in our circles, people are quite interested. Oh, you know, that's interesting, because they think it's worthwhile. But I notice that outside of Christian circles, somebody says to me, what do you do? And I say, I try to teach people to... Oh, dear. It's in my, more or less in my mouth. No problem. Should we try that? That doesn't seem to be doing anything. Try that again. Shall I keep counting? One, two, three. Close. Aleph, Beth, Gimel. But you notice that your non-Christian friends and family members just aren't really interested. I notice this with some of my, you know, childhood family, who aren't Christians. They try politely to show an interest in Christian work, but they're not actually interested in it at all. And it's hard, isn't it? Because we want them to be interested and to think that it's worth doing. So the psalmist's having a tough time in all sorts of different ways. Just glance on to verse 81, where the theme continues. My soul longs for your salvation. Verse 82, longing. Longing for comfort, verse 82. 83, I've become like a wineskin in the smoke. That is all shriveled up, cracked, and just about to give up. Enduring, verse 84, and wondering how long it's going to go on. Verse 85, pitfalls, people wanting to see me fall. Persecuted, verse 86, with falsehood, people doing me down and bad-mouthing me. And almost made an end of me, verse 87. So he's having a very, very hard time. Now, the point is this, that in verses 65 to 72, Teth, the psalmist puts these two tunes together. He puts the cheerful tune of the goodness of God, the upbeat major key tune, alongside the minor key tune of suffering and affliction, and tough times, and being despised and scorned, and really having a hard time, and he puts them together. Shakespeare said in one of his plays, sweet are the uses of adversity, which, like the toad, ugly and venomous, wears yet a precious jewel in his head. And the psalmist talks about the uses, the good uses of adversity. One of my favourite Christian poets and hymn writers is William Cowper, the 18th century poet. He was a very fine poet, was asked to be poet laureate, and wrote some of the greatest hymns in Christian history. And William Cowper was a man who suffered desperately from depression. Before his conversion to Christ, he was in an asylum for for depression, because that's what they did with you in those days. When he was converted, he was gloriously released from it for a while, but then it returned. And all through his life, he had these periods of deep, black depression. But he was a believer, and I was looking at one of his poems, which is a poem about a castaway on a desert island. And it is sort of autobiographical, because although he wasn't physically cast away on a desert island, he knew what it was like to feel all alone. Which is what suffering does to us, isn't it? Suffering is very lonely. And at the end of this very moving poem, I find it very moving about this castaway, he says at the end, "There is mercy in every place, and mercy, encouraging thought, gives even affliction a grace and reconciles man to his lot." Isn't that marvellous? Mercy gives even affliction a grace. And we're going to see in this section the grace of affliction. How God shows his goodness in affliction. Verse 65, "You have dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. You've been good to me." Well, there's no surprise there. We think, well, that's fine. Presumably he drives a big car and a fast car, and he's got a nice girlfriend and good income, and everything's going well. That's what it means for God to deal well with him, isn't it? And he prays, verse 66, "Teach me good judgment and knowledge. Open my eyes, for I believe in your commandments." And then he gives his word of testimony. "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word." That is to say, before I was afflicted, I just went in all sorts of directions. I had a divided heart, and I wandered around like a sheep. But now that I have been afflicted and I've suffered, I keep your word, and I walk your way in a way that I never did before. So verse 68, "You are good, and you do good. Teach me your statutes." And how does God answer his prayer to teach him his statutes? Incidentally, "teach me your statutes" doesn't mean, did I say this yesterday? I can't remember. It doesn't mean teach me the answer to yesterday's crossword. It means something like teach me to swim. You know, you say to someone, "teach me the answer to yesterday's crossword," and they tell us and we fill it in and that's that. But if you say to an instructor, "teach me to swim," it means teach me how to do it, and teach me how to do it so that I can do it. So teach me your statutes. When he prays that, he's not saying, you know, tell me what the Bible says. He's saying, get it into me so that I actually can do it. We'll do that. How does God answer that prayer? Well, verse 69 is a bit of a depressing answer, isn't it? What's his answer that God gives him? Well, the insolent people who couldn't care less for God, begin to smear him with lies. They badmouth him in the workplace. They say things about him that are rubbish, make his life miserable. And he, with his whole heart, is keeping God's precepts. He's trying to go his way. He's surrounded by insensitive people, verse 70, whose hearts are unfeeling like fat. So they have no sensitivity. And he delights in the law. And then he says, "It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces." Now, here's an extraordinarily deep spiritual truth. It's not that affliction improves the intellect, or that affliction sharpens the concentration so that we can learn the Bible better or memorize it better. Affliction doesn't do that. Affliction often numbs the concentration. And it's a hard thing. But it is this. Affliction from the world brings home to me deeply where I do and do not belong. See, when the world is nice to me, and people treat me well, and circumstances treat me well, and I've got a nice wife and children, and the children are doing well, and I've got a nice house, and the car is, you know, I've got this nice Ferrari 355. Well, I haven't actually, but it would be nice, wouldn't it? When the world is treating me well, I begin to think I belong in the world. And the world woos me, and I love the world and the things in the world. But as a great 18th century Christian called John Berridge once said, a Christian never falls asleep in the fire or in the flood, but grows drowsy in the meantime. And he said, we scarcely know how to turn our backs on admiration, though it comes from the vain world. Yet a kick from the world does believers less harm than a kiss. Is that perceptive? When the world kisses me, I fall into the world's arms, and I think this is where I belong. And my Bible gets put to the margins and gathers dust, and I'm not terribly interested in it, really. It's rather a hard and dull book. But when the world kicks me, then I know that I don't belong to it. Too often we pray for members of our families, for example, and some of you in the future, if you're parents. We pray for our children to be happy. You know, a child goes off to university and you pray for them to be happy and make friends and so on, and to be healthy. Actually, we ought to pray that they would be holy. And their holiness, like our holiness, may well come through affliction. I think one of the biggest times of forward movement for one of our sons was when he went for his gap year for 5 months to quite a remote area in central to northern Japan. And it was the first time he'd been away from home, and he's quite a home bird, really. And suddenly he was 7,000 miles away. I remember taking him to the airport. I mean, you'll think this is really pathetic, won't you? I don't know whether to tell you this, but he's the oldest of our children, and he'd never really been away from home. And I took him to Terminal 2 on a snowy January day, and I managed to sort of hold myself together till he'd gone through security. And then I called him back to give him his picnic that my wife had made for him, because I couldn't face her if I hadn't given his picnic. But the moment he'd gone through security and was out of reach, you'd have seen me walking through Terminal 2 with tears streaming down my cheeks. You'd have thought somebody died. Instead of which, a perfectly healthy 18-year-old was going off to do Christian service in his gap year, which is great, really. And then I got to the car park and sort of breathed deeply and thought, well, I got it myself together. So I had the mobile on and I rang Carolyn and said, he's gone. And then there was a long pause. But it wasn't just that I found it tough, it was that he found it tough. And actually, I mean, you know, it's not big affliction in terms of our brothers and sisters in parts of the world where they're physically persecuted, but he was lonely. He was a long way from home. Actually, he was with a lovely Christian family, but he didn't know them. And that was a real time of deepening of his walk with God. Was a time when his love for the Bible deepened. He was a Christian before that, but it was a time when his love for the Bible deepened in a way that he's never done before. And it is times like this that God uses in his goodness to give us a love for his word, because we understand where we belong. Affliction doesn't always work goodness. For the non-Christian, affliction often works bitterness. You meet someone who's suffered and they're just bitter, angry. But for the Christian, alongside the bitterness and anger that does come from the old nature, alongside that, for the Christian, it is a mark of the goodness of God in some deep way. Let me give you two other places in Scripture where this is taught. Would you turn to the letter to the Hebrews, page 1206. Page 1206. I want to point you to one of the most extraordinary statements in the Bible, which is in Hebrews 5, verse 8. I'm going to read from verse 7 just so that it makes sense. Verse 7. In the days of his flesh, that is, when he was on earth, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, that is the Son of God, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Do you think that's the most extraordinary thing to say of the Lord Jesus Christ? Not that the Lord Jesus Christ was ever disobedient, but until he suffered, he could not learn obedience. Because obedience only comes, is only proved through suffering. That's how Job learned obedience, through suffering, and it's how Jesus learned obedience. And if it's how Jesus learned obedience, how much more must that be the case for us? Now turn on a few pages to 1 Peter, chapter 4, for another extraordinary verse that I think this psalm helps us to understand. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1. Writing to Christians who are having a tough time. It's clear, you read through 1 Peter, they're suffering. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. Now, we wouldn't have written it like that, would we? Now, we read that and we think, Peter, what do you mean? Don't we? What do we mean? You mean ceased from sin? Well, let me tell you what I think it means and how the psalm makes sense of it. Somebody becomes a Christian, and to start with, everything is fine and easy and straightforward. You join a nice friendly church and you make nice friends and sing nice songs, and it's great, really. As long as it's great, you come to church because, well, I mean, it's just a good place to come, isn't it, really? It's cheerful, you make friends, it has a good upbeat feel to it, and so on. But actually, the direction of your life won't necessarily change. Because, as you know, it's perfectly possible to be a regular member of church while continuing going your own way. Most of us have done that at some stage in our histories. You come along to church and that's all part of going my own way. I come to church because it's part of my own way. I'm rather enjoying it. I enjoy the singing, I enjoy the friends and so on. It's part of going my own way. But the moment being a Christian no longer has anything in it for me, the moment I have to suffer for being a Christian, the moment there is no point in being a Christian if I'm a Christian for this world only, the moment it's tough, then if I persevere with Christ, I have ceased from sin. Not in the sense that I've achieved sinless perfection, but in the sense that there's been a radical change of direction in my life. I was going my own way, going to church and so on quite cheerfully, but I suffer. And it's tough to be a Christian, and there is no point in being a Christian if it's only for the stuff of this world, and it's only for self-fulfillment and so on. And then by suffering, I'm saying I have definitely changed my direction of life, and I'm bowing before God because he is God, and for no other reason. I think that's what Peter means, and I think it's what the psalmist means in verse 71. Let's turn back to that. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. And when life is tough for us, that is the time when the Bible becomes infinitely precious to us. Because we know that it's in the Bible that we have the covenant love of God. We have his promise. That is our only hope. You know, the youngest Christian has some sort of Christian hope. The youngest Christian who has any clue about what Christianity is about has some sort of hope. But the Christian who suffers, has hope in every fibre of their being. Because the Christian hope is all they have to cling on to. Well, this world is a cheerful and easy place. The Christian hope can be a sort of extra to my life. that makes life a little bit better. It fills the gap. You know, that my life is good and it's nice to have that little bit of extra, the Christian hope. You know, sometimes Christian evangelists speak like that. Life is good, but it's never quite going to be good enough until you fill the gap with Jesus. But the moment I suffer, I understand that the Christian hope is the only hope that I have, and I cling to it. Let me read you some words of a great German pastor imprisoned by the Nazis, what he said about the Bible. There's a man called Martin Niemöller, and he wrote the Bible. "What did this book mean to me during the long and weary years of solitary confinement, and then for the last 4 years at Dachau cell building? The Word of God was simply everything to me, comfort and strength, guidance and hope, master of my days and companion of my nights, the bread which kept me from starvation, and the water of life which refreshed my soul. And even more, solitary confinement ceased to be solitary." Isn't that great? A great testimony of a Christian who suffered. And he begins to see. This is why we live in an age of such Bible ignorance, because we don't suffer. But if we're prepared to make more of a stand for Christ, we will suffer. Sometimes we will suffer more because non-Christians will just simply up front be horrible to us. Sometimes we will suffer as Job suffered, because in the heavenly places there's a discussion going on. Do you remember the discussion at the beginning of the book of Job? You might like to read it later, Job chapters 1 and 2. The discussion goes like this. Satan says to God, "You're a pretty ropey God. I've looked all around the world and I can't find anybody who actually worships you because you're God." And God says, actually, there's a chap over there called Job, and he's righteous and upright, and he's a real believer, and he really bows down to me because I am God. And Satan says, "Oh, you think so? He's just in it for what he gets out of it. He's only in the Christian life because you've been nice to him. He's only in it because you've given him a big car." And Satan says, the only way we can test whether he's a real believer is by taking the big car away and a whole lot else as well. And to our dismay, the Lord says, "Yes, okay, do that." So he takes away everything. He takes away his children, takes away his wealth, and finally takes away his health. And leaves him absolutely on the rubbish heap, desperate. And that's the test of whether he's a real believer. And it wasn't just Job that God behaves like that to. Do you remember Simon Peter, shortly before the crucifixion? And Jesus said to him, in Luke's Gospel, Jesus said to him, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat." That is to say, Satan has asked for permission really to test you and to make it tough for you. And if we were writing the Gospels, we would say, "But I want to reassure you, Simon, that I've told Satan he can't do that, and life is going to continue nice and easy." That's how we'd do it, isn't it? How a lot of church leaders would continue it, actually. There's a lot of churches operate on the model that that's how Jesus responded. But he didn't. He said, "But I have prayed for you that your faith will not fail." In other words, by implication, Satan has been given permission to sift him like wheat. Jesus doesn't say the permission has been denied, the permission's been given. But in the sifting, Jesus prays for him that his faith will not fail. And this psalm, it seems to me actually the fundamental reason the psalmist loves the Word of God is that he suffers and has suffered. And it may be as Job suffered through bereavement and illness and loss. And some of it certainly in this psalm is through persecution, non-Christian people being horrible to him one way or another. But he's really suffered. And because he suffered, he knows, not just in his head, but deep in his whole being, where he belongs. Before he suffered, he's sort of quite happy to have a foot in the world and a foot in the church. But now he's suffered, he knows that his only hope is with God, and it is the Word of God that assures him of that. I was going to say a little bit about the next section, but I think I'm not going to do that. Well, maybe I will. How are we doing for time? Tim, what time is lunch? A little bit more? A little bit more in the next section? We could take a vote. We could be a democratic church. No. Autocratic church. Good. That's much the best. All right. Just fairly briefly on the next section, because it relates to this. At verses 73 to 80, where something related but actually fresh comes in. Before I read it, let me tell you about one of the missiles in Satan's armoury. I don't know if any of you have wandered round Satan's armoury and looked at the different missiles that are there. There's a missile in Satan's armoury. There's a big stock of them, actually. It's a long, thin missile for specialised use. And it says on it, I-I-O. And it's a very significant missile, and the instructions read as follows. Sometimes, says Satan to his underlings, sometimes our satanic battle will be going badly. Sometimes a man or woman will follow the enemy wholeheartedly. Sometimes we will ask permission to attack him or her with loss and bereavement and disaster and sickness, as we did with Job. And our enemy will give us permission, and we will have fun giving him or her a thoroughly miserable time. And usually that does the trick, and they tumble back into our camp. But sometimes the wretch will obstinately insist on continuing to follow the enemy. Under those circumstances, launch the I-I-O missile at him. And the letters stand for I, and I only am left. And what the missile does, some of you will recognize, this was a missile that was launched at the prophet Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 19. And what the missile does, it gets right through to the subject's heart, and it persuades the subject that it is not just him having a tough time, or her, but that they are all alone. And when they realize that they're all alone and they're the only one who's having a tough time, that will really get to them. It very nearly worked on that wretched prophet Elijah. It would have worked if our enemy hadn't intervened personally, which seemed to me very unfair. Our next section of the psalm is the answer to the I-I-O missile. Because this psalm is actually a very individual psalm, isn't it? Mostly in this psalm, it's I praying the psalm and the Lord. And it's my relationship with the Lord and his relationship with me. In fact, so far in the psalm, the only plural people have been the enemies. Lots of them, you know, the insolent people, the people who couldn't care less about God. They're all over the place. But so far, we might have thought that it's just I only who am left, being faithful to God. Until verse 63, just before this section, where there's a reference to others. You see verse 63, I am a companion of all who fear you, of those who keep your precepts. So there are others, just as there were with Elijah. And then in our section, 73 onwards, verse 74, those who fear you. So other believers, and they're going to see me and rejoice because I've hoped in your word. And then again, verse 79, let those who fear you turn to me that they may know your testimonies. And the point I want to end on today is that when we are called upon to have tough times as Christians, the enemy will say to us, it's just you having a tough time and nobody else in the world is having a tough time as a Christian believer. And it's not true. Because actually the tough times are tough times that are to be endured in fellowship with one another. Peter says in 1 Peter 5, verse 9, he says to the suffering Christians, You endure this knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. It is the mark of real Christianity. And to the extent to which our Christian lives are comfortable and easy, to that extent we are on the fringe of the worldwide church. And the mark of being at the heart and core of the worldwide church is suffering, because of being Christian believers. And it is actually a great encouragement. Because it says to us, this is the shape of the Christian life. To hope in his word. And to have a tough time in fellowship. And it is an encouragement to see one another enduring in tough times, isn't it? I mean, we know this in practice, don't we? How many times have you've been having a tough time and you see a fellow Christian, a brother or sister Christian, who's having a tough time, and you see them persevering with Christ. And you know that it's rotten for them. You know there are many tears. You know that it's really hard for them. But you see them pressing on with Christ. They continue as part of the church fellowship. They read his word. They pray. It's a real struggle. And you see them doing that, and it encourages you. Because you think to yourself, there's somebody else who thinks God is worth worshipping just because he's God. That's a great thing, isn't it, when that happens? So that's the significance, isn't it, of verse 70. For those who fear you shall see me and rejoice, because I've hoped in your word. But just as my final fulfillment to this, before I draw to a close, the biggest encouragement is actually not just one another. The biggest encouragement is to see the greatest believer of all time suffer and hope in God's word. And every one of us can see, as we read the Gospels, a sufferer who loved God with all his heart, mind, soul and strength, who was utterly despised and rejected and hated, and suffered as no human being has ever suffered before or since. And who entrusted himself to him who judges justly, as Peter says in 1 Peter 2. That is to say, he hoped in God's word, verse 74 of our psalm. And we see in his resurrection that those who hope in God's word will finally be vindicated. And we look at the resurrection of Christ and we say, whatever God calls me to go through, whatever God calls you to go through, if we hope in his word, we will be raised from the dead. Doesn't matter what people do to us. Worst thing they can possibly do is to kill us. And if they do that, we'll be raised from the dead on the last day. So it's a great encouragement to see the Lord Jesus as the fulfillment of this psalm. I'm going to pray in a moment. Let me just read verse 71 again. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes, the gift of his affliction. Let's be quiet for a moment. And I don't know your circumstances. God knows them. God sees our hearts. He knows those of us here who are going through very hard times at the moment. He knows those of us here who will be called to go through very hard times. We don't know who we are. But he does. Let's be quiet before him for a moment. You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we praise you that you are good, that your whole character is covenant, love, and faithfulness. And we praise you that in your goodness you love us sufficiently to bring us through suffering, that we may know that we belong with you and not with the world. We praise you for every heart here that can echo that verse. We praise you for the delight in your word that comes when we come through hard times and we know it's our only hope. But we thank you for your goodness, and we pray particularly for those in this church fellowship who are called to go through particularly hard times of sadness, of sorrow. And we pray that in years to come their testimony might be that it was good,
to be afflicted, and that this was part of your severe mercy to them. We ask it for Jesus' sake.